How's everybody doing on this wonderful morning? All right. I was driving in to here this morning, and it was raining, and it kind of, where's the clicker at? Right there. It was raining, as just thought to myself, it's kind of fitting for the teaching that we're going to be doing today. We're going to be in John 19, obviously. If you want to turn your Bibles there, if you have one, we'll have the pertinent passages up on the screen if you don't have one, so that's okay. We're going to be talking about a subject today that can excite a lot of different emotions for different people. It's kind of intimidating. It's the centerpiece of Christianity, if you will, the event itself. And the event is the cross of Christ. So let me open with a word of prayer. Lord, I just want to invite you into this meeting. I do humble myself before you, Lord, as I try to convey this message. And I do pray for just a peace in each of our hearts. I praise you for the willingness for each one of us to get out here and get before you today. I do pray that you impact our lives, help us to glean something for each one of us so that we can apply it to our own lives in relation to you and grow in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to start today with some of the most bone-chilling words recorded of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's actually not recorded in the book of John, but it is recorded in all three of the other Gospels. And we're going to be pulling in some of the scripture from the other gospels as we go along. So just to warn you a little bit. It's one of seven sayings that Jesus, or that's recorded of Jesus on the cross. And this used to bother me a lot as a kid, this particular saying, even as a young adult believer. You know, did Jesus just lose his faith here right at the end? Was it too much pain? Was he, you know, did God kind of leave him alone on the cross? Was he really God that Jesus claims to be? I mean, it's not the words of a champion, right? Or some role model that we follow normally. And Jesus is claiming all along to be the Savior of the human race. And he murmurs these words at the very end. What's going on here? And so I leave you that here as we go through this, try to answer a couple of other questions as we go along in this account in association with the crucifixion of Christ. The cross of Christ, can be a little confusing at times. For even people that have been around a long time. You know, I'm not going to sit up here and claim that I have a great grasp. I'm not, you know, that I'm worthy of this teaching to explain the full impact of the cross on human history. It's very intimidating. And the depth of meaning is divinely profound. And for me to get up here, it's way beyond my full understanding as a mere human compared to God's infinite wisdom. But I'll submit to you that if the Bible is true, and I emphasize if because I understand that people may be here that may question the validity of the Bible, and I want to be sensitive to that. But if the Bible is true, then this is the most important event in human history. All history leads to the cross. Everything before the cross, all the people before the cross, talking about the cross, predicting the things, the events that surround the cross, even if they didn't know it, pointed towards the cross. After the cross, we all look back to the cross, try to glean understanding and knowledge of the events surrounding the cross so that we can apply it to our lives and grow in a greater relationship with God. It's truly the crossroad, no pun intended, the crossroad of history. If the Bible is true, it is the most important event in human history. But even now, Probably even more so now because we're so far removed from the event. But even back then, it was a hard thing to grasp. It was a hard thing to get your mind around. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, writing to the Corinthian church in the first letter that he writes to them, and starting in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. I mean, the Jews, the line that Christ came out of, Jesus was a Jew. The Israelite people, God's chosen people, misses the whole thing, the fulfillment of their own scriptures. They were expecting some magnificent conquering king to come onto the scene and take over and overthrow the government of Rome and establish his kingdom. And although it was right in their face, they refused to accept the self-denial posture and lifestyle of Christ and the miraculous signs of the Christ leading up to the cross. The Gentiles, or the non-Jews, everybody else, they thought it was foolishness. The Greek word here is moria, or moronic. We get the slang word moron from it, right? You moron. It just means foolishness or absurd. And to think about it, right, it's hard to believe that a corpse on a cross, a convicted criminal, is the answer to the meaning of life. A semi-modern writer, now Oscar Wilde, back in the late 1800s, he was a controversial figure. He was a playwright, non-believer, had this famous quote. It's still famous today. Self-denial is the shining sore on the leprous body of Christianity. A lot of people, it's hard to believe this about Christ, that it is the answer to the meaning of life, a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness to everybody else. If we go back to the Corinthian passage in verse 24, it says, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's to those who believe, both Jews and Greeks, for everybody that believes, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's the one event in history that connects all the dots of Scripture. But again, let's think about this, right? The cross, crucifixion, capital punishment, death row. This is the power and wisdom of God? I mean, I think you can see how, you know, it can be a stumbling block or foolishness to many people. It doesn't make sense at first. And so I thought we'd look at crucifixion just for a second, just to get a mindset, because we're so far removed from those type of events. Crucifixion was introduced by the Persians in 600 BC. And it was the ultimate statement of disgrace and failure for a human being. It was for the vilest of criminals and slaves. Roman citizens weren't normally executed this way because they felt it was too disgraceful for their own citizens. It was designed to be cruel. It was designed also to display great power and by the governing body, to produce fear amongst the masses. Similar to possibly public hangings in American history, where people gather around and witness this. And by seeing the possible outcome of criminal activity, it was a deterrent to crime. And so they would normally make a big deal about this. They would have this procession as they led the criminals out of the city. It was an ultimate sign or form of excommunication from the city, a final rejection from society. And they would strip them naked. You know, you didn't have the loincloth like you have in the paintings and on the statues to get the full impact of disgrace. And they would hang these blood-stricken corpses or bodies in different stages of death, usually within eyeshot of the main roads coming in and out of the city. So that, you know, and they would list the charges on the crosses in the different languages so that everybody coming in and out of the city would fully understand and get the same uniform message. You don't mess with Rome. You don't rebel against Rome. You don't do this type of crime, or this may be your fate. The Journal of the American Medical Society of 1988 released a detailed article detailing the description of the physical aspects of crucifixion. It's a great read if you have never read it. They claim that it was the harshest mode of execution ever devised by humans. It was designed to exert the maximum amount of pain over the longest period of time. An average of 36 hours you would hang on the cross before you actually died. In fact, excruciating pain, that word excruciating, we get that word from the same root as we get the cross. It's kind of an interesting note. You know, people understood the savagery and the vile nature of crucifixion. You know, today it's common to see people with tattoos of crosses on their bodies, you know, a chain around their neck with a cross on it. They would have looked at us as nuts. Some famous quotes of the day, just to give you an idea. A Roman poet, philosopher, Titus, in the B.C. era, the cross is the most wretched of deaths. In ancient Greek poetry, Pseudomenanthro, it says, punished with limbs outstretched, they see the stake as their fate. They are fastened and nailed to it in the most bitter torment, evil food for birds of prey, and grim pickings for dogs. And the Roman poet, Roman philosopher Cicero, far be it from the lips of any civilized person even to mention the cross in polite conversation. They wouldn't even talk about it amongst themselves. There was no glorifying the idea of crucifixion. I mean, again, you would never see them walking around with a cross hanging around their neck. If we get into our passage or into our chapter 19, verse 1, it says, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Pilate was the Roman governor of the time, probably legally the one responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. He was the one that actually finally issued the decree. It was usually the way the torture began. They would flog a man in a designated area, usually outside the courtroom in the courtyard. That was the purpose of the courtyard, by the way. And that's what happened. They would tie the victim's hands above his head on a post, and they would then commence on whipping the backside of the victim. And the whip that is often referred to as the cat of nine tails, which has nine lanyards that came out from the stock, and at the end of each lanyard was pieces of bone or lead. And so what happens is that, you know, not only the lacerations of the lanyards would rip into you, but as you pulled back, the bone would stick into the skin and it would rip and shred the flesh. The normal sentence for a condemned criminal was 39 lashes. Now the thinking here was that 40 lashes would kill a man, so the way it was written was 40 minus 1. And so it was to bring the victim as close to death as possible without actually killing him. And in a sixth sense, it was actually a blessing in disguise for a lot of the cross victims. Meaning, because the loss of blood, sometimes the cross victims wouldn't even survive the beatings. And the ones that did, it would greatly minimize their time up on the cross, because that was much worse. And this was the state that Jesus was in after his beating. If we pull in from the account in Luke 23:26, as the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind him. And so Jesus was very weak at this time. He couldn't carry his own cross. For back into John, it says in John 19, verse 17, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which is Aramaic and is called, or in Aramaic, is called Golgotha. And So here's that procession outside of the city. They total disgrace. They march him out of the city. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, that sounds like that was two different accounts, right? In the Luke account, it said that Simon carried the cross. And in this account, it says that he carried his own cross. And just to stop there for a minute so that we're not confused on that point, these are narrative accounts. And so there's a lot of latitude in a narrative because you get to choose and pick what you're going to emphasize. And so it is assumed that Jesus would have started carrying the cross. John just leaves out the detail that somebody helped him along the way. Luke felt that that was important to put in. In the next verse, it's actually emphasized, if you think about it, John says, here they crucified him, right? He doesn't explain crucifixion like I'm doing today. You know, we're removed from that whole scene, so we have to be reminded of how vile that was. But he would have assumed that his audience would know full well what crucifixion was. And so that's what he says. Here they crucified him. And with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. And that's a picture, right, as we're driving down the highway and you look up on the hillside and you see the three crosses, right? And that's because that's how it's recorded. Jesus was in the middle and you had the two criminals on the side. Crucifixion was a savage form of torture, to say the least. You know, back to the American Medical Society article, they say that they would outstretch the arms such on that vertical or on the crossbeam that they would stretch it out, that the ligaments would rip, and sometimes the shoulders would actually come out of socket. The soldiers would hold down the victim, and then they would drive these spikes seven or 8 inches long into the wrists of the victim, and not the palms like you would see in some of the paintings, but into the wrists. And they would bend the legs on the vertical beam, put the feet flat on the vertical beam, and then drive the stake in from the top of the foot down through the heel, catching as much bone as possible so that there was no way that the body would sag off the cross while he's hanging there. And then they would kind of use lines to lift the cross up, and it would drop into like a foot or two ready-made holder, and you could just imagine the jolt on the body as it fell into that holder. The average time of death, as we said, was 36 hours, but there are recordings that some people lasted 9 days before dying. The cause of death was usually asphyxiation because of dehydration, loss of blood. It was hard to breathe. Your tongue would stick to the roof of your mouth. You couldn't get any spit. You would choke, kind of like, you know, as a kid when you ate all those saltine crackers. I mean, just magnified, if you will. The fluid in the lungs would start filling up because of the shortness of breath. And so you pretty much drowned on your own fluid. And so there was intense pain on just breathing. You got to think about this for a second. I'm going to be detailed. What you would do is you would actually have to push up on the spike that was ripped through your ankles just to get above the fluid that was in your lungs so that you could gain a breath. And then as you're hanging there and you're up there and you couldn't take that pain anymore, then you would drop down on the wrists, on the spikes that are in the wrist. And so that was a continuous agonizing torture until you were overcome by fatigue and no longer able to breathe. Now, some of the victims also died from what they call heart failure and traumatic fever. But heart failure, because the heart is pumping so hard because of the loss of blood, there's a fluid that builds up around the cavity. I'm not a doctor, but that's what they say. And so it presses against the heart, and the heart stops eventually. And this is believed to be the way that Christ died. If we look at John 19, verse 33, it says, "But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Now, they ended the crucifixion early this day because the Jews requested it because it was on their Passover. It was the day of preparation. And they would break the legs because what that would do is that would eliminate the ability to lift up on the spike to gain your breath, and you would die very quickly after that. But Jesus was already dead, they said. In verse 34, it says, instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. An odd detail, to say the least, but it points to us why we believe that Christ died from heart failure, because of the water surrounding the heart. And it's also noted in John, I didn't pull up the verse, but it's also noted that this is fulfilling prophecy, and that no bones were broken. And so this was the physical death. And it's pretty detailed. But let me go a different route. What about the emotional state of Jesus at this time? How do you think that Jesus felt as he was getting nailed to the cross? Abandoned, maybe? Rejected? Injustice, maybe? Maybe all of the above? I don't know. I thought we'd go through a few passages in John leading up to the crucifixion that kind of give us an idea. In John 6:66, kind of an odd reference there, it says, As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there was a lot of people in the hundreds of disciples that were following Jesus. But then Jesus starts turning up the heat on what it means to be a disciple. And there's a lot of people that just weren't willing to commit to that, and they started withdrawing. And the numbers dwindled as his ministry grew. His own family in John 7:5, for not even his brothers were believing him. His own family wasn't believing what he was saying. And then as he gets closer to his death, in John 16:32, he says to his closest friends, a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. And so there's definitely this feeling or sense of abandonment and being alone. But not only that, on that day, he was ridiculed and mocked. If we go back, John 19:2, it says, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him and again saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they slapped him in the face. Some of the accounts, it says that they put a staff in his hand and knelt before him, mocking him and spitting on him. And as a male, you know, spitting in someone's face is one of the worst things you can do. I mean, in disgrace, I guess. Luke 22, in that account, verse 63, the men that were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, Prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him. As he's hanging on the cross, in Matthew's account, chapter 27, verse 39, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. In Mark's account, chapter 15, verse 31, in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Even the criminals that were beside him in Luke's account, one of the criminals who were hanged there, hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us also. And so this seems to be the theme, right? If you claim to be the savior of the human race, save yourself, save us, so that we can believe. Kind of calling his bluff in a way. And so this is the nature of the mocking. Very insulting, very degrading, very insulting. And so what is your verdict? Think about that. What do you think, or how do you think Jesus felt the day, or that day that he got nailed to the cross? I think it was rejection. total rejection, total abandonment from everyone. His family, his friends, the legal system, his enemies, that's obvious probably. And not only the physical torture, but the mental torture. You know, by having virtually no support at the very end, rejected and abandoned by everyone, ridiculed and demoralized by everyone. But wait a minute. Didn't we just read earlier? If we bring in a verse we already read, John 16:32, it says, "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered each to your own home. You'll leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." This is a comforting scripture right in the middle of some tough times. You know, and I can relate to this a little, maybe not to the extent of going to a cross and being executed, that kind of thing. But you know, sometimes I feel alone. Sometimes I feel misunderstood. Sometimes, you know, it's a rough period of time, whether it's days or weeks or sometimes months. And thank God that I have a knowledge that I am a child of God, because God does understand me, whether anybody else does or not. God does. God is with me, according to Scripture. God promises in Scripture that He will never forsake us, never reject us. If we just look at a couple verses to support that, in Psalm 37, verse 28, "For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake His faithful ones." The author of Hebrews 13:5, "Because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" I can relate to this a little. I keep these types of verses in my holster for those rainy days. But if you reflect on the next verse that I'm going to put up there, and we compare it to the John 16 verse, I'm going to add some confusion. Referencing the beginning of the teaching in Matthew 27, verse 46, about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I mean, obviously, Jesus would have been in a state of delirium at this point. You could maybe blame it on that. Some say that he was saying Elijah, or calling out to Elijah, which was an Old Testament prophet. But the three other authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record that he says these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And again, it always sounded to me, you know, like, did he just lose his faith right at the end? He lived this great life and right at the end lost his faith. Was he rejected by God? And, you know, I always hoped to myself, even as a young believer, I just hoped that there was an answer. I was just, hopefully the wisdom of God is so great that there was an answer. And I was glad to find out that there is an answer. See, Jesus, actually, there's a couple answers, and we're going to go through both of them. Jesus was quoting a psalm from the Old Testament. Psalm 22 starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And just in light of that now, as Jesus is uttering these words, there was probably some reflective thought going on by the bystanders around the cross at that time, especially the Jews. Because the Psalms in the Bible, at this time, would have been handled like we kind of handle the hymns in a church service. You know, there are about 150 psalms in the Old Testament, and the Jews would have handled them and memorized them, and they actually chanted and sung them in the worship services. So they would know these off by heart. It's not a lot if you think about it. And this particular psalm was written by King David about 1,000 years before Jesus even came onto the scene. And as we're going to see, it is a predictive psalm about the Messiah, about the Savior, about the Christ, who Jesus claims to be. Now, I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but if you guys want to turn there and look at a couple verses, I'm going to look at a couple that directly relate to our teaching today. If we finish up verse 1 going forward, it says, "Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people." Verse 6 there. Verse 7, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver, since he delights in him." An uncanny resemblance of what we were just reading a little bit ago in the Gospels. If we go down to 14, he says, "I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." I mean, it sounds like some dehydration going on there, right? And if you didn't know better, you would think that David was writing about a crucifixion scene here. Almost to the T. Just what we read, right? However, crucifixion at the time that this was written had not even been devised as a mode of execution yet. It didn't come along for 400 more years with the coming of the Persian Empire. Verse 16, it says, "Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." Another detail in John that I didn't put in, but just to, they casted lots for his clothes, just like it was predicted. And so again, the people around the cross, especially the Jews, probably were saying to themselves, "Man, that sounds familiar. Where do I know that from?" Could you imagine the look in their face when they're putting it together, when they're figuring it out? It would have raised some questions at the very least, right? What did we just do? What are we witnessing? A very awkward moment. Now, there's something to ponder about the physical death of Christ. And that is, it's not unique. The physical flogging and crucifixion of a person, even the mental anguish that Jesus went through and we just described, is not unique to just Jesus. There had been and there was still going to be many more in history that would meet their fate at the hands of execution by cross. Many people have been tortured and killed and humiliated, flogging, from flogging and crucifixion throughout history. And if we would just stop there, and it is pretty graphic and it is pretty emotional when we think about these things. If we just stop there, all we're going to get to is that there was a man with a cause that went to his death as a martyr for his own cause. So the question that we need to ask is, what was unique about the crucifixion of Christ? What was unique? And the answer to that is the second part of the problem I had with a kid, is that Jesus was truly forsaken by God on that cross that day. Something that we may never fully understand as humans, especially believers in Christ, because we will never have to be forsaken by God. See, as much as we may look to Jesus as a great example to model our lives after, to treasure the relationship that we have with him, which is a good thing, to marvel over the miracles, both in the past and personally in our own lives that we can reflect upon, as much as that is important and is a good thing, nothing compares to the importance of the primary mission that Christ came to fulfill. Christ came to ultimately pay the price for human sin. And he did so on the cross. Without the fulfillment of this mission, everything about Christ to us would mean nothing. I mean, he's often referred to as the sacrificial lamb, the fulfillment of the sacrificial system that God instituted with the Israelite people many years prior, a year-to-year ritual that symbolized the payment for sin for the people of Israel. And unbeknownst to them, it also served as a prediction of, as a picture of what the Messiah was going to accomplish once and for all in the future. And so they would take this unblemished lamb, and the unblemished part would symbolize the perfection of the lamb, and sacrifice it to God, and this would cover the sins of the people. And that's a very simplistic way to put it. There's a lot of detail in that. But Christ, according to Scripture, lived a perfect human life, the kind of life that we were originally designed to live. And he went to the cross as that sacrificial, unblemished lamb to be slaughtered in our place for our sins once and for all. Jesus was truly forsaken by God on that cross that day. No time in all of eternity had the Son been truly separated from the Father. That is truly unique. He took the wrath of God, for all sin, for all time, upon himself at one moment of time. Can you imagine God just grabbing all of his energy and just blasting Christ at one moment of time? The enormity of this act, we will probably never understand in this life or in the next. Because again, we have the promise that we will not be forsaken. We just know that we are the beneficiaries of this act. Jesus was truly forsaken by God, and he took on the pain of bearing human sin. In the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes this, Chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our righteousness before God, our claim as children of God, has nothing to do with our good works, has nothing to do with being a good person, has nothing to do with making it to the end and saying, am I good enough? And it has everything to do with the one-time sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Not by any duty or work of your own, but it's by his wounds you have been healed. It's by his wounds that the price on your head has been paid. It's by his wounds and his wounds alone that you can claim eternal life as a child of God. This is the good news that we take out to a fallen world as Christians, to the rest of the world. And what do we say? He has done it. The news that it's not about your efforts to gain acceptance, God's acceptance, but it's through the work of Christ only that you can receive God's acceptance, free of charge. All you got to do is ask. That's the message of the Bible. He freely says, I did this. It's done. All you have to do is receive it. Anybody can do that in the quietness of their own heart. The message that you don't have to do anything but believe and have faith because Christ has done it for you. Now, the one thing that I think is really cool to me as we're studying Psalm 22 a little bit, you know, people that have read and know about Psalm 22 often stop at verse 18 because that's where the description of the crucifixion stops. And, you know, quite honestly, it's truly the highlight of the psalm. There's no doubt about it. But if you continue on in the psalm, it's really sweet. It talks about delivering him from the sword and from the power of the dogs and from the mouths of the lions. It looks to the future. In verse 22 of that psalm, it says, I'll declare your name to my people in the assembly. I will praise you. He says, later on, the poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. And then it says this at the very end. In verse 30, it says, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. We today are part of that fulfillment of the people yet unborn. Isn't that neat? Am I the only one that thinks that? This is exactly what has evolved over time. We declare to a lost world that he has done it. The good news of the gospel. That's what we're doing today. That's really cool. The Hebrew word there for done it can also be translated in a couple different ways. It could be translated into accomplished it, or performed it, or finished it. And interesting enough, you know, another unique thing about the Gospel of John. John was the only one to record the very last saying of Christ on the cross. In John 19:30, it says, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus' final cry, tetelestai, the Greek word there, it is finished. Probably the most powerful single word of all of Jesus' ministry. Maybe the most powerful word in history. It was the word that took this apparent tragedy and made it into a scene of victory. The earth shook. Rocks split. Saints were raised from the dead. The veil in the temple was split in two. It was a powerful, powerful word uttered by Jesus in his last breath. And this also has multiple meanings. To perfect, to end, to accomplish, to finish. Christ is declaring here at this moment that his ultimate mission has been accomplished and finished to perfection. And we can take that to the bank. This is what it means when we say he has done it. It's truly unique. He paid the price for human sin for all time, to say it again. And we are the beneficiaries of this act. And there's a lot more to this word. And I felt in the interest of time not to get into that, but it kind of lines up. There's a legal ramification to this word. And if this at all interests you, I would Google this word and study the heck out of it, because it's really cool. But I figure we'll end it up the cross, right? Where we started, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, the most important event in human history. I mean, to understand the meaning of life starts with understanding the impact of the cross in human history. Everything in history points to the cross. And so when you see this quote or you hear this spoken of in relation to the crucifixion of Christ, you can say to yourself, yeah, I know what that means. I know what Jesus meant. You don't have to be a bothered kid. And hopefully this is gets you a little deeper understanding of the meaning of the cross of Christ. So that's where we'll end it up. All right. Anyway, first-time guests. If you're here for the first time, we have one of two books that you can pick up. Andy Stanley's book, How Good Is Good Enough, and then Dennis McCallum's book, Discovering God. Very good reads. They're free. Just stop by the welcome booth, and we'll give you one. You can pick one of those out. There's a card in your bulletin. That's for everybody. If you have a comment, question, you're not comfortable asking, make sure you fill that out, put it in. We read each one of those, I promise. Let's see here. For our guests, we're going to be passing around a bag for a collection for the people that are committed to this group. If you're a guest here, please pass it on by. Accept our hospitality. Maybe fill out that card if you have any questions or comments. That would be cool. Let's see. Parents, we have the kids in Oasis for the next 20 minutes. So it'll give us a little time to maybe banter around some questions and answers. What we do here is we just raise your hand. We'll get a mic out to everybody. Maybe make some comments of what the cross means to you or ask a specific question. I'll be happy to try and answer that. So that's where we're at. Anybody want or have a question or comment? We need one just to get it started.
Thanks, Jeff. I was in the Air Force. I was in Karat, Thailand. I was in the day room. This is back during the Vietnam thing. And I'm reading this thing in Time magazine. Some writer had written something. I don't know what it was. But he was talking about Jesus. And he said he'd been studying the Gospels, okay? And he said, as I recall, it was going real well until he got to that verse where Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he said, at that point, I realized, you know, this was just, didn't amount to anything. This guy had lost at that point, you know. And that bothered me at that time, because I thought about it too, and I thought, I hope I find something different about this, you know. And I remember coming around Zenos years ago, and hearing a teaching on this, and I was absolutely astonished that Psalm 22 was what he was quoting from the cross. And instead of making the whole thing invalid, it validated everything he was about Jesus that I understood. Anyhow, that's all. I just thought I'd share that.
Yeah, well, you and me have a similar experience then, because that's exactly how, I mean, that's a description of what the Messiah was going to do. And here these people are looking at the cross and witnessing it firsthand. That's awesome. Thanks for the comment.
You may not have an answer to this question.
Uh-oh, here we go.
I'm trying to correlate a couple of things. You mentioned that when the individual goes to the cross, they're naked. So why were we casting lots for the clothes? Where did the clothes come from?
I do have an answer for that question. What they did is they put a robe on him in the mocking because he was a king. And they mocked him and they put this purple robe on him. And there are some garments, I'm assuming, as you're going through the trial and all that stuff. It's only when they put you up on the cross, they rip your clothes away. And then what they did, since there's clothes, and the purple robe was supposedly a fine linen. So that was what they were casting lots for. Good question. Just because I could answer it.
Hey, Jeff, what are some of the criticisms of this psalm as it pertains to Jesus? you know, obviously there are people out there who don't believe this. What would they say to this? Did you run into any of that in your studies?
Not specific, but in general, like the Jewish religion still claims that Jesus is not the fulfillment of the scriptures. And so they would look at verses like this, you know, and there's hundreds of verses that point to the cross of Christ that us as Christians will point to and say, here they are right in your own scriptures, and this happened, and there's no one else in history that can match this. And so some of their argument is that instead of it being a person, they claim that it's the nation of Israel that is being described as being tortured. And but you can see in this psalm that it was specific to a person. It was an individual that was crying out, not a nation. Great question.
A thing that used to bother me about the cross is if the importance of it was Jesus taking on God's wrath, then it always bothered me, why did God plan so much physical suffering? Because, as you were saying, that wasn't really that important. And I kind of come to think that he allowed that because Hebrews talks about Jesus being able to identify with us in any of our sufferings. So God planned for Jesus to take like the worst physical sufferings that could be thrown to a human, so that, like you were saying, you know, my suffering isn't anywhere near that. So Jesus knows what it is to keep faith, to go through sufferings as a human. And so that kind of helped me. It's not that God wanted to be torturous. It's us as humans have created very evil, cruel ways to torture people. And so God himself endured the evil wickedness of our ways so that he could identify with us.
Yeah, I'm right on track with you there. Just to add a little bit to that is that, you know, here, you know, God knows our hearts, and he knows how to get our attention. And that is one way to get our attention, by describing the physical heinous. I mean, he knows our hearts and how evil we are, just like you were saying, and it grabs our attention, and we can relate then to that. That's great. Good comment.
Thanks, Jeff. I grew up going to a pretty traditional church, and I learned a lot about Jesus going to the cross to die for the sins of the whole world. But I had never, you know, in all the years that I went to that place, I never heard that about having a personal relationship with him, and that was based on, like you said, asking Jesus to apply his death on the cross for my sins personally. And, you know, once in a while I'd see in a Bible or a scripture reading or something where it said, you know, that there's going to be a day in the future when some people will come and stand before Jesus, I guess when after they die, and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And so, you know, that was always real confusing to me until I learned that you can know a lot about Jesus and still not know him in a personal way. And that didn't happen for me until I was like about 30 years old and had, you know, experienced a lot of failure in relationships and, you know, just a lot of bad stuff in my life where God used those circumstances to show me my need for him. And so I guess I'm just saying that because there can be confusion about Jesus paying for the sins of the whole world and still not an understanding that, you know, God is pursuing you personally. And to say to him, you know, I believe what you did on the cross was to pay for my sins, and I'm asking you to forgive me and come into my life. Hmm. And, you know, on that basis, Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So,
Yeah, you got to personalize it. That's obviously a message in Scripture, and that reference that you were making, they were calling the Lord, Lord. And he says, I don't know you. And so there's a quandary there because, kind of like what you were saying, you can know a lot about God and not have a personal relationship with him. Flip side of that, you don't have to know a lot about God and have a personal relationship with him. And the more important part of that is having that personal relationship, asking Christ to come in and forgive your sins. That's very important. So, yeah, thanks for that comment. All right. We can do that.
Sorry. I know in the interest of time, you didn't go into this, but there's another place in Scripture where it says, unless Jesus rose from the dead, our faith is worthless. So could you, like, in a real short, brief thing, say the importance of the resurrection?
All righty. No. Well, obviously, if Jesus dies on the cross, again, you'd go back to that, it would just be a martyr's death. But the real sweet piece of Scripture is that God does raise Christ from the dead. And so Christ raises and overcomes death. And that's in the weeks to come. But, I mean, without that, then our faith is worthless. And so the resurrection of Christ, overcoming death, and taking the seat at the right hand of the Father is what we hang our hats on, so that when we actually face our physical death, we also have the faith that we will be raised on the final days. So, thanks. Oh, go ahead.
I heard something, I don't know when it was, but it answered a couple questions I had that I didn't know I had. One of those questions was, how could his death cover the whole world's sin? And the other question was, how could it cover sins past, present, and future? Those two questions I had, but I didn't know I had until I was listening to a teaching like this when the guy said that Jesus had to be God because God can do anything, and therefore when he died, he had the ability to cover all those sins, his death, because he was God. And it's like, wow, that makes a lot of sense. And then the other one, how can he cover sins past, present, and future? Well, his death was past to my being born. Therefore, he covered the future sins of me. It's like, oh. So it was kind of confusing to me. How did that work?
Yeah, those are two deep questions. And it all plays to the fact that Christ was fully human, but he also was fully God. And no human could endure the wrath of God that happened that day. So Christ had to be God also, eternal, to be able to take the full brunt and impact of sin from all time. And, that's a great point because, you kind of miss that. I mean, you miss that if you don't realize that Christ is God and he took that on himself. He's an eternal being. All right, we got a few minutes. We pass the mic around, and we close up with prayer. So if you have any comments you want to talk to God about. Also, before we get to that, if you had any questions that you were uncomfortable asking,